Okay, we're going to continue the study on biblical prophecy and postmillennialism. Again, we want to cover historical expectations according to the Bible. This time we want to look at the minor prophets. We looked last time at some of the things the major prophets said, particularly Isaiah, but we looked a little bit at Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Tonight we want to look at the minor prophets, and I'm doing these first. We're going to go back and look at things that are said in the Psalms, for example, and elsewhere in the Old Testament. But the prophets are going, in fact, they are giving us a certain insight into the future of Israel and also the future of the Gentiles in relation to Israel, particularly with respect to the Messianic age. So the prophets are giving us a little bit of a tip of the hand, if you will, showing us what to expect. It's drawing the curtain. So we can look behind a little bit and see, the Messianic age is going to have these contours. It's important to bear some of these things in mind that we're reading, that we read when we looked at the Pentateuch, when we looked at the major prophets, and again here with minor prophets, before we start looking, for example, at the Psalms. In the Psalms, we're going to face a lot of prophecies, but they're much more typical. In the Psalms, we're going to see the church being described under the New Testament era with a lot of types and shadows tied to it. In the prophets, although these things are not entirely absent, what we do see in the prophets is a very clear passing through. That idea that really began, if you remember back in Genesis, when we looked at Genesis 1, the dominion mandate, that man was to have dominion over the animals and the birds and so on, that man was given, in fact, dominion over the creation. Now, all of that gets fouled up as a result of the fall. But we're told, again, in Genesis 3, we're told that despite all of this, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent, that the church is going to have victory. And as we see this idea of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent developing throughout the Pentateuch, we are, in fact, given this vision of a church that is multiplying and becoming like the sand of the sea or the stars of the heavens and so on. And then we begin to see intimations of the messianic reign, not only over Israel, but over the whole world. That is, that dominion that Adam was given in the garden, that would have been confirmed to him, evidently, had he kept the covenant that God made with him in the garden, had he not eaten of the fruit and so on. That promise is being hinted at least, and it becomes more and more clear through the prophets that this promise is going to be fulfilled in some sense in the Messianic era. That is what we would call the New Testament time. So there's an expectation. And as we move through the prophets, particularly now getting into the minor prophets, we're going to see some things that were hinted at in the major prophets, but they're really clear because the minor prophets tend to deal with either the northern or the southern kingdom of Israel, or in the case of Jonah and Nahum, they're dealing with Gentiles. And that has its own significance as well. So we want to begin looking at Hosea and We want to begin placing some of these prophecies in a little bit of context. We're going to look at it again in terms of and in light of question 191, the larger catechism. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan. We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Now, these prophets are dealing with, particularly as we begin with Hosea, we're going to see the emphasis on this idea of the Jews being called. If you remember the story of Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms eventually are led into various captivities. The northern kingdom ends up being abolished. The southern kingdom, some of these people were brought back from Babylonian captivity, and they remain there until the time of Christ. That sets the scene for the gospel era. But a lot of what leads up to it, and a lot of what should be expected to come out of that, is traced out in these minor prophets. And I think it's important because you can see that there is, in fact, a promise, or several promises, really, that begin to take place at the time that Messiah appears. And yet, the fullness of these promises have not yet been reached, which is why we talk about the calling of the Jews, and why Paul is still talking about that, as we'll see when we finally get to Romans 11, for example. So, with those few thoughts in mind, I want to begin here now with Hosea. We want to look at Hosea 1, verses 10 and 11.
Hosea 1, verses 10 and 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel.
Now what this indicates about the future of God's people, particularly the Jews, is this: that they're going to be a gathering together again of, if you remember, the kingdom, the northern kingdom is called the kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom is called the kingdom of Judah. There are two things held forth here. One is that there's going to be great multiplying of these people. The other is that they're going to be gathered together again. And so there's this idea already of the calling of the Jews en masse. And there's a reference here then to the day of Jezreel. Now, Jezreel means, El in the end means God. And Jezreel means to sow. It's the sowing of God. It has to do with God's sowing. But this is part of the sowing of God. That is, sowing like seed. In other words, there's something about the returning of the Jews to their land, the multiplying of them, northern and southern kingdoms are gathering together again. There's something about that that portends great things for this promise. Remember, we're talking about the seed of the woman now. In this sowing, you sow seed. And this is also referencing those promises about the number of the children of God being like the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. The multiplication idea is in here. The idea of the sowing of the seed, which is the seed of the woman. The idea that the Jews are going to be in some way connected with the seed of the woman. It's all in this. These are important thoughts to keep in mind. The result of that sowing we find actually in Hosea 2:23.
And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God.
I will sow her unto me in the earth. Who is this that's being sowed? Again, it's Israel. It's the northern and southern kingdoms regathered. Why is it we're concerned here about the Jews being called? Look in question 191. What follows on that is the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in. And here we see that idea. I'm going to sow her, that is Israel. Jezreel means God sows. I'll sow her unto me in the earth. And then I'm going to say to them that we're not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. There is an intimation of that fullness of the Gentile nations being brought in. We want to look as well at Hosea 3:3-4.
Hosea 3:3-4. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim.
Yeah, here Israel is being warned about her idolatry. And the language, Hosea is really talking about and talking to the northern kingdom. And the message here is that there's a day coming when Israel will once more be faithful. Israel will be turned to the Lord. When Israel will, in fact, do homage. There's talk here about the children of Israel being abiding many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, and so on. But then, and I didn't put this down here, but if you look at Hosea 3:5, after which shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Again, the latter days is the language of the New Testament era. And David their king is referring to Messiah. Now, there's talk here that there will be a time after abiding in the wilderness, as it were, for a lengthy period of time, that they will be converted, in other words, in the latter days, in the last days. Well, in the latter days of the last days, they're going to be converted. They're going to seek David, their king. The Jews are going to be called. They're going to be called in, and that, as I say, will lead to the fullness of the Gentiles. So if we look then at Hosea 6:1-3.
Hosea 6:1-3. Come and let us return unto the Lord. Excuse me. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will rise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth.
Okay, what is this? 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up. That's talking about the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Messiah, the pouring out of the Spirit of God. The third day he'll raise us up. So that what? Well, we're going to return to the Lord, And he shall come unto us as a rain, as a latter and former rain unto the earth. His going forth is prepared as the morning. That's messianic language. That's speaking of the going forth of the Messiah. And it's speaking of the returning of the Jews to their Messiah. This is in the latter days. They're not always going to be cast off. Now, this is going to be a major theme. And all of these ideas we're talking about now will figure in a very major way with Paul, particularly in Romans 11. But these prophets are telling us that Israel's casting off is not forever. It's not going to be a continual thing. That they will, in fact, be taken up again. They will, in fact, be grafted in again. They will, in fact, at some point come to faith. We're going to move next to Joel, the book of Joel. And I know we're surveying a lot of passages, and my point is not to say everything that can be said on every passage. And I'm not even commenting on every single possible passage. I'm trying to give a sense of what all of these different prophets are talking about. I'm trying to give you a thorough sense to show you that there's this general expectation that characterizes the coming of Messiah, the character of that messianic era. What shall even be the part of the latter end of the last days? So we want to look next to Joel. And Joel figures in this in a couple of respects, has some important things to say. We want to first look at Joel 2, verses 28 to 32.
Joel 2, 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and blood and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call.
Joel 2:28-32 is, some of this is repeated in Acts 2:16-21.
But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, for that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
You know, Peter quotes Joel, and what it demonstrates to us is something very important, I think, about how we're looking at all these prophecies. Peter says, this is that. And when he says, this is that, he's saying, look, Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, is that pouring out that Joel was talking about. Now, why is it important? Well, Joel says it's in the last days. Which means, again, as I've said, the last days began the day of Pentecost. They were there already at the beginning of the Messianic era. That's really pointing out that it is the last days. In terms of what Calvin said about day, what he characterizes as day is a time when we perceive God. Night is when we don't perceive God. So prophetically, there's something in the last days. We perceive God in the last days in a way that we've never perceived him or been able to perceive him prior to that, because we see him in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a revelation, there's a light that's shining forth in the gospel. And this is that. He's going to pour out his spirit. When he talks about wonders in heaven and earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke, that's accomplished on the day of Pentecost. You know, people tend to think of that in terms of the end times. They think of the whole earth being shaken and all of that. This is language of judgment. The judgment of God has begun at the house of God, and it's going to go from the house of God to all nations. Remember, all nations are there under heaven on the day of Pentecost. So that the judgment's falling, the pouring out of the Spirit coming. The result of this is the carrying of the gospel from the Jews to all these Gentile nations. By planting the Jews together, gathering together on the day of Pentecost, they are in fact going to be the seeds for spreading this truth all over the world. This is what Hosea is talking about. There's that aspect of it. In the latter end of it, there is this indication that there's going to be an even greater sowing that they're going to do by reason of a greater ingathering. So again, this is why we talk about the Jews being called the fullness of Gentiles brought in. We have a foretaste of what it will be in the latter end of the last days when these Jews are called and what it will mean for the Gentiles. It begins on the day of Pentecost. There is the earnest, the down payment. There's the beginning of the eschaton, the unveiling and unfolding of end time events. It's not all reserved to the last 7 years, tribulation and all of that, and it's certainly not reserved to the kind of rubbish that they put forward in the those Tim LaHaye books about the rapture and all that premillennial pulp fiction that they're churning out. Joel is talking about the day of Pentecost. He's saying this is in fact the thing that Peter confirms is what Joel is talking about. And this is really a down payment on the eschaton, that is, on the Messianic Age. What should we expect in the Messianic Age or in the course of the Messianic Age? Well, we should expect that the sowing of the Jews is going to bring forth a greater crop of Gentiles, if you will. Just like it did on the day of Pentecost, it led to a great influx in the church, so it will when they're finally called, as Paul points out and as has been indicated in some of these prophecies. Particularly, let's turn it and look at Joel 3, verses 1 and 2.
Joel 3:1-2. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my lands.
Yeah, here again, we see the well-being of the nations somehow tied to Israel. And that's true again on the day of Pentecost. It's true again when Israel is in fact saved. When the Jews are called and brought in. When that day comes when the veil over their hearts and the reading of Moses is taken away. That's going to lead to a greater influx of Gentiles. It will be to the blessing of the Gentile nations. Paul again talks about this in Romans 11. When he talks about blindness has come on Israel now for a time and in part, but there's going to come a time when God's going to take away that blindness, when the Jews are going to see, when Israel will be grafted in again, the Jews are grafted in again, and that will be life from the dead for the Gentile nations. There's going to be a tremendous influence that this will have. All right, Amos 9, verses 11 through 15, and we want to compare it with Acts 15, 16, and 17.
Amos 9, verses 11 through 15. In that day, will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it, as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens, and eat the fruits of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God.
Acts 15, verses 16 and 17. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things.
Here we have, in the book of Amos, we have a prophecy now about the bringing in of the Gentiles. You know, Paul refers to this as a mystery, and yet it is held forth here. And I think it's held forth in a very interesting way if we look at the full context in Amos. But it's being quoted in Acts 15 at the Synod in Jerusalem, that tells us something. That tells us that the early apostles understood that by that day, we were talking about the day of Messiah. We're talking about the day when the gospel would be in ascendancy, and not during that Old Testament time of types and shadows. They viewed their day, the day of Pentecost and following, as in fact that day. They viewed it as the beginning of the bringing in of the Gentile nations. In context of what is said in Amos, there is, in fact, an idea here that is very significant for the New Testament era. The New Testament dispensation is a reversal of what happened in the fall. We have all kinds of interesting reversals that are going on. You know, in the Old Testament, if a priest touched a dead body, he was made unclean. If a dead body touched a priest, he was made unclean. In the New Testament, when the woman with the issue of blood touches Jesus, she's made clean. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to worship God aright, you had to go to Jerusalem. In the New Testament, the disciples, the apostles, are going out into all the world. There's a reversing. But most interestingly, in Amos 9:13, this idea that the days come, talking about the New Testament era, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, treader of grapes him that sow a seed, mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. The talk here of the plowman overtaking the reaper and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, it's exactly the reverse of the order that you would normally assume. The plowman plows first, right? And then the reaper comes. The plowman can't get ahead of the reaper. The reaper has to go behind the plowman. So the idea that the plowman is going to overtake the reaper is just an indication of the speed and the pervasiveness of this gospel era. Now, this is going to come up again. The same idea here, that those treading grapes, him that sows seed. We're talking about the seed of grapes. You know, you're treading the wine out of them before you've even planted them, if you will. That's talking about gospel prosperity. That's talking about the rapidity with which things can occur under the New Testament, how quickly things can turn around. You know, we saw that in the early church with the spread of the gospel. We saw it again at the Reformation, how quickly things turned around in really a matter of a couple decades. And we expect, and we should expect to see it again prior to the millennium, that golden age at the end of the Messianic era, the time when things will be set aright. There's a rapidity here where the promise, in fact, is overtaking the reality, if you will, that God's ordering is reversing the necessities laid on us in some sense by the curse. I'm going to look next at Obadiah 17 to 21.
Obadiah 17 through 21. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and I shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they the plain, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Zephirad, and possess the cities of the south, and shall possess the cities of the south. And the Savior and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
What is it that is being prophesied here? Well, here again we see the idea of the pervasiveness of the gospel era. That Mount Zion, the church, there'll be deliverance. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And that the Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The idea, again, here is that there's going to be an overspreading, not of destruction, but of deliverance. That out of Zion, there will be deliverance. Not simply deliverance of the church, but in the deliverance of the church, in the bringing of the church into its own, there will be a deliverance of all things. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. The fact is that the kingdom of heaven being established in and through the church, the nations are going to flow unto the church, as Isaiah said. There's going to be a deliverance, and Zion is going to be at the heart of that. The saviors that are going to go out from that to judge, they're going out, in fact, from the church. There's a universal overspreading of deliverance here. And that tells us that there's not only going to be a progression during the gospel era, but that there's going to be a success in the gospel era. This, again, will be brought out more and more when we get into the parables, for example, in the Gospels. But these things are being hinted at already, that Israel is going to be called again, the Jews are going to be regathered, and that there's going to be a blessing out of that for the nations of the earth. Now, we're not going to read the whole book of Jonah. Hopefully everybody's relatively familiar with Jonah. Jonah is a prophet from Israel who ends up being sent to Nineveh. He preaches to Nineveh, and lo and behold, Nineveh repents. This is significant at a couple of levels. it's significant because this is an Old Testament book which is telling us that not only that individual Gentiles can be saved, but it's telling us that God, in fact, intends the salvation of Gentile nations. And starting with this book, with Nineveh, you're at the center of the Babylonian Empire. Now, this is going to be an interesting point of contrast when we go and look at Daniel. But the Babylonian Empire is the first of these four great empires before the Empire of Christ, the kingdom of stone that's cut without hands, before that comes into play. So here is, in fact, the King of Kings, Christ, in Jonah. We're being shown this interest that points to the Messianic era. Jonah, actually, his name means dove, and it points both to Noah and his sending forth of the dove. It also points to the baptism of Christ and the New Testament era, the descending of the dove. There's a connection here in all of this. Because with the advent of Christ, the gospel, the true religion, is thrown open to the Gentile nations. And here in Jonah, we see the gospel is being thrown open to the nations. True religion is being held forth to them. And so that's important. It's important because it shows God's concern for the salvation in this contest between the empires. In Jonah, he's already preempting that first empire. So if he's going to save the Babylonian Empire, if you will, by going to its capital city, that's going to be an important point. When we talk about the spread of the gospel in the New Testament, we talk about the idea of God being concerned to see nations converted. The Gentiles and the nations, they're convertible terms, but God doesn't simply save Jews as individuals, he saves them as a nation. And he's going to save Gentiles that way too, nationally. Jonah holds forth that idea. And that idea will come out again in Revelation as well. So we see the salvation of Gentiles, but also the national salvation. And we see it in terms of that great contest. We see the Gentiles lose the battle, but they gain salvation in losing that battle. Okay, Micah 4.
Micah 4, 1-4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and he will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and the spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up their swords against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken.
What expectation do we see here? Again, what are the last days? We're talking about the gospel era. We're talking about the messianic time. What's going to come to pass? The mountain of the house of the Lord, that is the kingdom of the house of the Lord, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, shall be established in the top of the mountains. That is, the church is going to be established by the nations of the earth, and all people are going to flow unto it. Many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and so on. What is this? Well, we see the converting of the nations, the establishing of the true religion in the nations. We see their conversion to the true religion. We're told that this will be in at some point during the Messianic era. It will come to pass. And ultimately, the result of this will be that nation will no longer learn war. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares. There's going to be peace. There's going to be prosperity. A lot of the curses that have been thrown out as pertaining to the people, they're going to be reversed. You know, the curses upon the earth for man's sin, they're being reversed here. Why? What is it? Well, there's a triumphing of the gospel. The gospel is becoming more and more pervasive in the societies of men. And as it is, there's less inclination to war. There's more contentment. People have more of the good things of life. They have their own, they're sitting every man under his vine under his fig tree. That is to say, they're partaking of the good things of this life. They have a certain amount of the goods, enough to be content. And they hold it in security. So Micah points us to a time when the nations are going to be converted. This is confirmed again in the book of Nahum, if we look at Nahum 1:15.
Nahum 1, verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep a solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off.
Yeah, this Nahum 1:15 brings up the issue of covenanting and lets us know that, in fact, part of bringing the good news to nations is this idea that they will covenant with God, that they're going to enter into covenant with him. Remember, the book of Nahum is addressed to Nineveh. They're Gentiles. Nahum's talking primarily to Gentiles. And when they receive the good news, when they receive the glad tidings, when they receive the gospel, because that's what the gospel is good tidings, they're going to enter into this covenant. They're going to be one in covenanting with Israel. And they're going to express themselves in a very similar way. And so, I think very significantly that this is written to Gentiles, and it's talking about expanding this idea of covenanting. If we understand that nations are going to be taken up, that this multitude of people that was promised to Abraham, now they're taking on, if you will, national dimension. And these nations are going to adopt the glad tidings, and they're going to vow. They're going to have vows that are corresponding to that. I think we're looking at Gentile nations and national covenanting. We're looking at a transformation of the world through the proclamation of the gospel. Habakkuk 2, verse 14.
Habakkuk 2, verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Habakkuk, there are a lot of things we could take from Habakkuk and a number of points that we could make, but probably the most important thing that Habakkuk tells us when we're thinking about what he has to say in terms of prophetic expectation, what should we expect? How should this go when the Messianic era comes? Well, he says the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, how is it that the waters cover the sea? Don't they cover it everywhere? If the waters cover the sea everywhere, the point is this. The gospel, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, is going to cover the earth in the same way. That is everywhere. You know, we should have this expectation. We'll talk about this a little bit more when we get to the Olivet Discourse, why preterism does not do justice to this when it talks about the gospel having to go out into all the world, and the end shall come. Preterism doesn't do justice to that. Because Habakkuk is telling us that all of the earth is going to be covered with the knowledge of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. Not just part of it. It's not enough for it to go out into the Roman Empire. It's not enough for it to go into the known world. The waters that cover the sea everywhere. Not just the parts where we're familiar, but the parts where we're unfamiliar. So there's a pervasiveness. You have to see that there's an idea here that this knowledge, not only is it not going to be limited to Israel, it's going to be so universal that it's going to be taken in everywhere. And when we begin to combine that with some of the other ideas that we see, we're looking at a period of time when the nations are being converted, when all the nations are coming in, when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, as John says in Revelation. We're looking at that. So this is the end. This is the end game. Zephaniah 2:11.
Zephaniah 2:11. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen.
Yeah, the result of God's judgment upon the heathen is what? That men will worship him. You know, we tend to shudder at the thought of God thundering down his judgments upon the earth. But the best thing that can happen for the nations is for God to thunder down his judgments, because it's his judgments that humble men and bring them to their knees. Zephaniah says, look, when the judgments of God are in the earth, men are going to worship him. They're going to turn to him even as far away as all the isles. You know, as long as they trust in their idol gods, they're never going to turn to the Lord. They're never going to be convinced that there's anything worthwhile to pursue in Christianity. But when their gods fail them, and when there is no answer, when they've reached the end of their rope, that's when they're going to turn to the true God. And that's what the result of God's judgments upon the heathen is. And that should be what we want and expect. Look at Zephaniah 3:8-9.
Zephaniah 3:8-9. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to pray. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent.
Yeah, what is it that's going to happen? Well, when God's judgments are in the earth, when his anger and indignation are poured forth, that's when God is going to turn the people to a pure language, so that they're all going to call upon him. The nations are going to call upon him to serve him with one consent. We're not going to have, I don't know how many denominations we have now, 15,000 or so, maybe that's just in America. We're not going to have all of these divisions. Men are going to call upon him with one consent. We're not going to be arguing over theology. We're not going to be arguing over this or that doctrine, over whether or not this or that is appropriate. Now, people will see clearly. They're going to see eye to eye. They're going to have a pure language. There's going to be a purity, and they're speaking one to another. It's not going to be with forked tongue. You know, they're going to speak plainly to one another. Zephaniah 3:20.
Zephaniah 3:20. At that time will I bring you again, even to the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord.
Yeah, here again is a prophecy to Israel, to turn them back again, to bring them back again. And when he does, he'll make them a name and a praise among all the people of the earth. Now, this is, again, talking about the calling of the Jews. And the result. The result is it's going to be one of the great things that brings about the fullness of the Gentile nations. It's going to be a great spur. So we should look forward to that, to the time when God does that. You know, there's in the interim, you know, not everything is being set quite in order, but here there's more order restored when God calls again his people, when he establishes them again. So we shouldn't be afraid of this idea that there's something special about Israel or the Jews, but we should be very afraid of adopting these dispensational ideas that, you know, the Jews are going to be saved in some other way. What will be impressive is not that they're going to be behaving like Jews, but that they're going to be converted to Christianity, and that they, in fact, are then going to be very much part of that seeding effort to bring the Gentiles, all of the Gentiles, to bring the world of the Gentiles into union and communion with Christ through that messianic kingdom. All right, Haggai 2:6-9.
For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts.
Yeah, the glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former. This was something that was also brought up back in Hosea 6, verse 3. This idea of the latter house being greater than the former. There's an idea, a twofold idea here, really. Shaking of the heavens and the earth, shaking all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Ultimately, the desire of all nations is Messiah. But the glory of the latter house is talking about both the New Testament era, as well, we can see here that it's really the end of the thing is going to be better than the beginning. The New Testament era is better than the Old Testament era, but we can also say from this that the church, the millennial church, will be greater and better than the primitive and apostolic church, both in extent and even in purity. The apostolic church only went so far. It only spread the gospel so far. There's something at the other end of this spreading. Now here, there's going to be shaking of all nations. The gospel, from the time it was started, they started preaching, it was shaking all the nations, but it was shaking them as they heard it. You know, they're shaking. They're not all hearing it yet. But in theory, there's a shaking of all the nations. It is, in fact, in an unformed stage, It's shaking the nations. It's the beginning of a thing. So we don't see where it's going. We don't see how big it's going to become. But we see that wherever it's going and whatever it's touching, it's shaking. The latter house is going to be greater than the former. You know, the gathering again of the Jews, when they're gathered together again, when they're called, it's going to be greater than the former. You know, there is an analogy here. So not only is the Messianic era greater than the Old Testament era, but the Messianic era, when all the Jews are going to be gathered in, represents a greater house than the Messianic or the pre-Messianic era with all the Jews when they were gathered. It's all in terms and in context of this idea of, remember in Ezekiel, the river getting wider and deeper as it flows. Or all these other prophecies about the constant expansion. It's the same idea. You know, it means that the latter end of a thing is going to be better than the beginning. And that holds even with the church. All right, Zechariah. We want to look at a couple passages in Zechariah. Zechariah 3, 8 to 10.
Zechariah 3. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. There are men wondered at. And behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. On one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that day in one day, that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree.
Here again, the branch is, by serving the branch is Messiah. It's Christ. In that day, we're talking about the time of Messiah, the Messianic era. What are we talking about? We're talking again about that idea of every man is neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. We're talking about that same period of time that was talked about in Micah. The idea that there's going to be the spread of the gospel, that there's going to be peace, and plenty, prosperity, contentedness. Messiah is going to bring all of this. This is an overspreading peace. This is a plowshare overtaking the reaper. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10.
Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth.
Now, the fact is, this verse 9, is actually quoted in the Gospels as being fulfilled in Christ. There's no real question here. There should be none for anyone who believes the Gospels that this is pertaining to Christ. And what does he go on to say? Well, he'll speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. There are several ideas going on here. We have really two or three prophetical ideas wrapped up in the character of what it is Isaiah is, or I should say Messiah is going to do or be. Right? The fact is this. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the Savior, not only of Jews, but of Gentiles. The talk of dominion should take us all the way back to Genesis 1. As the last Adam, the second man, he's going to speak peace to the Gentiles, the heathen, the nations. He's going to have this dominion. He's going to recapture what was lost in the fall. His dominion is going to be universal. It's going to go from sea to sea, even to the ends of the earth, the river. See, the river in Ezekiel's temple. The dominion from sea to sea. We're going to run into that language again in Messiah in Psalm 72. Where it'll make, Psalm 72 is going to make it very clear that this dominion is going to take in the Gentiles as nations, because it's going to take in their kings. The king that comes then is being presented as a king not only of the Jews, but he is the true king of kings. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Right, this idea is enforced a little bit more if we look at Zechariah 14, 8 and 9.
Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one.
Yeah, what is this? The living water shall go out from Jerusalem. What? Where is he getting this imagery? It's the same imagery that Ezekiel has in his temple. The river is going out. This is a river going to the end of the earth. It was talked about a few chapters ago in Zechariah. There's a river going out, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. You see, that's the language that we're going to run into again in Psalm 72. These ideas are all very much intertwined. The Messianic kingdom is progressive. It's ever widening, ever deepening. It's ever encompassing the whole earth. Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He will be. He will rule and reign. So during this gospel era, what do we have? We have the ruling and the reigning. We have this imagery of the expansion of this rule and reign, taking in not only Gentiles as individuals, but nations. And finally, this idea that there's going to be one Lord. He's going to be king of all the earth. That's the victory of the gospel. This is why we should not buy into those pessimistic systems that we talked about the first time. This idea is, you know, the Bible's not giving us this pessimistic picture. We shouldn't have a pessimistic picture if we believe what Scripture is telling us. Finally, we want to look tonight at Malachi 4, 1 to 3.
Malachi 4, verses 1 to 3. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And he shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts.
The day cometh. What day? Well, it's the day of the Lord, when you that fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. The New Testament era is going to be a time of healing and increase. It's going to be a time of pouring out. It's going to be progressively better than the Old Testament. Are there ups and downs? Yes, there are. We will talk about some of them. But the character of the New Testament era is universal. And it's one which holds forth this truth. God will bring judgments in the earth. The end design of these judgments is to make men worship God, to bring men to their knees, to establish his kingship over all of the earth. Because Jesus isn't simply the king of the Jews, He's the king of the rulers of the earth. All right, next time we'll continue looking at some more Old Testament passages before we look at the Old Testament prophecies.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.